We are indeed thankful for your presence this morning. If you're visiting with us, we just are tickled to death that you're here and would like to have an opportunity to introduce ourselves to you following services and maybe get to know you a little bit better. It's great to be here. It's wonderful to be a part of God's family, the church. An illusionist calls it magic. A campaign manager calls it spinning the news. A thirsty desert wanderer calls it a mirage. An actor calls it playing the part. But none of it is real. From artificial sweetener to artificial intelligence, much of what we experience in this world is unreal. Conspiracy theories abound everywhere you turn. Deception is the order of the day. A lie that is told often enough is generally believed. And then there is the false persona of the social media. We won't get into that. This year, what we have been trying to emphasize is authentic Christianity. That into such a world as the world we live in, where so many things are unreal, people are looking for the real thing. God sent his Son in the flesh. John 1:14, the Word became flesh. Matthew 1:23, and they called his name Emmanuel, meaning God with us. When John described his own testimony about Jesus, he used a description that included what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at, what we have touched with our hands concerning the Word of life. Jesus did not come in a series of podcasts. He came in the likeness of sinful flesh to be an offering for our sins. Romans 8, verse 3. And what people need today are living, breathing examples of authentic Christianity. And we don't do that by posting continuous updates on Facebook. Look at me. See what I'm doing. Be impressed with me. Jesus had a different idea. He said, "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify the Father in heaven." Matthew 5:16. So what does it mean to be real in an unreal world? It means the following. Be who you are. Speak truth. Hold fast to your beliefs. Walk as Jesus walked. Lord willing, we want to explore each of those ideas in the next several weeks as we talk about being real in an unreal world. How can I be real? You can start by being who you are. And for this, we want to take a look at the Old Testament character Mordecai. Mordecai in the book of Esther. Look first at the story itself. And the book of Esther is a captivating story. A story of personal danger, political intrigue, loyalty, and victory over extreme adversity. In the background, Babylon had already fallen to the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians. Cyrus, in fulfillment of prophecy, had already released from captivity all the Jews that wanted to go back and rebuild Jerusalem. However, many of those who had been in captivity in Babylon for 70 years had made this their new home, and they didn't go back. And so the events of the book of Esther take place in Susa during the reign of Ahasuerus, also known as Xerxes I, and he was an emperor who ruled 127 provinces all the way from India to Ethiopia. And during one of his feasts, and the particular feast we have in mind has a very interesting secular history background, but we're not going to deal with that this morning. During one of these feasts, designed to flaunt his royal majesty, the king Ahasuerus sent for Queen Vashti so that his guests might behold the beauty of his queen. And she refused to come. That presented a problem for his ego and for his guests. And so she was basically dethroned and taken away as being queen. And someone suggested, let's have a contest to find a new queen. And that is what they did. And the process, a detailed process of choosing a new queen, a young Jewish maiden by the name of Esther was chosen. Her cousin and guardian, Mordecai, was close at hand to keep an eye on her well-being. When he overheard a plot to take the king's life, Mordecai warned Esther about it. Esther, in turn, warned the king, and his life was spared. That matter was neatly tucked away in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings and later became pivotal in the providential care of God. About that time, we're introduced to Haman, who was a very proud and egotistical man. He was appointed or promoted by the king to what we call prime minister, given a place of great importance. Everyone, in fact, was supposed to bow before Haman, and everybody did except Mordecai. As a Jew, perhaps, his beliefs would not allow him to fall down, at least in worship, before anyone or anything other than God himself. And when the king's servants asked, why are you transgressing the king's command? He simply said, I am a Jew. Esther 3, verse 4. And when Haman learned of Mordecai's refusal to bow down, he flew into a rage. Rather than just punishing Mordecai for his misdeed, as he would see it, he decided that he would hatch a plan to exterminate the whole Jewish nation. And he craftily persuaded the king to sign an edict, setting aside a date for the annihilation of every Jew altogether. But Haman did not know that the king's queen was a Jew. And the story of that book revolves around Mordecai's request to Esther to intervene on behalf of her people. And when she even suggested that this was a perilous thing. You don't go before the king unless you're invited, unless he extends his golden scepter. But he persisted and said, if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, and you and your house, your father's house, will perish. And who knows whether you have not attained royalty for such a time as this. Mordecai believed in the power and providence of the Lord. More than that, he also believed in taking a personal stand in God's plan. So Esther, she did what she was asked, and in the unfolding of those events, Haman ended up being hanged on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. The Jews were saved, and Haman's life came to a humiliating end. And that's just a very surface touch upon the story contained in the book of Esther. I want to move out now and talk about the statement. When asked by the king's servants, why don't you obey the king's command? Mordecai simply told them that he was a Jew. Now, initially, our thoughts are brought to the idea of idolatry. And we know that in the law itself, in the Ten Commandments, were stated, you shall have no other gods before me. Exodus 20, verse 3. If Mordecai was expecting, Haman rather was expecting Mordecai to fall down before him and worship him, then it's clearly something that Mordecai could not have done because it was forbidden under the law of Moses. And generally taking, we understand that to be true. In the Old Testament, New Testament alike, we see examples of this. Jesus refused to worship Satan. Remember in the wilderness? And he said in Matthew 4:10, the Lord said, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. You can't worship anything but deity. Twice in the book of Revelation, John the apostle, in his vision, seeing great angels, fell down before them to worship him. In both cases, he was corrected very sternly, saying, worship God. And neither can human beings accept worship from other human beings. If you remember on their first missionary journey in Acts chapter 14, Paul and Barnabas are in the city of Lystra. A man had been healed who was lame from birth, and the inhabitants of that city began to try to worship them as some of their Greek gods. And when they found out, they were in a major hurry to correct that misinterpretation, that misunderstanding that they had. They're in Acts chapter 14. In contrast to that, in Acts chapter 12, you might remember King Herod, the king responsible for the death of the apostle James, who when he was called upon to deliver a speech before the inhabitants of Tyre and Sidon, the people, in a fashion to gain favor with him, I suppose, began saying, behold, the voice of a god and not of a king. And instead of correcting them, he allowed them to think that, apparently. And the Bible says that immediately he was stricken by an angel of the Lord and was consumed by worms and died. Not one of the prettiest pictures in the Bible that you could see, but certainly emphasizing the fact that human beings cannot be worshipped. Only deity can be worshipped. So if Haman was expecting Mordecai to bow down before him as an act of worship, if that was the case, then Mordecai would have been committing an act tantamount to idolatry. But if you go deeper, look at the text a little more closely. There might be other factors involved in Mordecai's refusal to bow. And just take a look, for example, at the first verse of Esther chapter 3. Haman was the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite. I don't know how you pronounce it. It could be Agagite. I don't know. But it's something like that. But that might cause you to think back. 500 years earlier, that's 500 years. How old is America? It's not that old. Maybe half that old. 500 years previously, in the time of King Saul, remember King Saul from some of the things we've mentioned recently about him. As you recall, Saul had been told to utterly destroy who? The Amalekites. The Amalekites, because that nation, what they had done to Israel when they had left Egypt. If you want to go back and discover more about that, go back to Deuteronomy 25, beginning in verse 17. And here, the discussion is given to the second generation of those who left Egypt. And he says, remember what Amalek did to you along the way when you came out of Egypt, how he met you along the way, attacked among you all the stragglers at your rear when they were faint and weary, and he did not fear God. What a despicable act. Like an animal hunting a pack of a buffalo or a caribou or whatever, the predator seeks to the rear to find the weak and lame ones that they can capture easier. That's what they did. He says, therefore it shall come about when the Lord your God has given you the rest from all your surrounding enemies in the land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance to possess, you shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. You must not forget. Following their victory, going back to the immediate present tense in Exodus 17, verse 14, after they had gone to battle with Amalek, and that's a wonderful story of victory with God's help, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, write this in a book as a memorial and recite it to Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. Moses built an altar and named it, the Lord is my banner. And he said, the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war against Amalek from generation to generation. In looking at all these examples, from the time of King Saul, going all the way back to the time that it happened and subsequent years after that, What we see is that Israel and Amalek were sworn enemies of one another. Not only enemies of one another, but God had said he would war against Amalek from generation to generation. So, you look at that and you begin to see, Haman was a descendant of Agag, the Amalekite king whom Saul had spared in 1 Samuel chapter 15. Now, Samuel subsequently killed him with the sword, but he had spared him. And the existence of Haman, the Agagite, tells us that Saul did not do as the Lord said for him to do. Even though he claimed, I have destroyed them, I have taken care of them, he was told to utterly destroy the Amalekites. And here, all these years later, here is an Agagite. No, he didn't do it. How do we know that? Well, 1 Samuel 15, verse 19 gives us a clue. When Samuel questioned Saul, he said, why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord, but rushed upon the spoil and did what was evil in the sight of the Lord? Number one, he did not obey the voice of the Lord. The voice of the Lord said, utterly destroy the Amalekites. He had not done that. Secondly, they rushed upon the spoil. They were in the battle, fighting the battle, winning the battle, and instead of continuing on to do God's will, they decide, hey, I'm going to take this sheep here, and I'm going to take this animal here, and I'm going to take this here. And they began rushing upon the spoil, and you cannot fight a battle when you're concerned about taking the spoil. You always fight the battle, and then if there's going to be taking of the spoil, you come back and do that. But they rushed upon the spoil, and they did not continue in doing what they were told to do. So that explains the existence of a descendant of Agag in the time of Esther and Mordecai. 1,000 years later, almost 1,000 years later, almost a millennium later, you still see the ramifications of Saul's disobedience from the time of his kingdom to the time when Esther served as queen over the Medes and the Persians. Now, what are we saying all this for? Mordecai's failure to bow may have been, as a second possibility, the result of his recognition that Haman was an Agagite and a sworn enemy of God's people. And that may have been why he refused to bow down before him. Add to that, have you ever wondered why Haman had such an over-the-top reaction to what Mordecai had done? Naturally, you'd say he would just get rid of Mordecai. But he wasn't content with getting rid of Mordecai. But when Mordecai gave as a reason, I am a Jew, now I've got to get rid of all these Jews. We're sworn enemies of one another. And he had some plan to exterminate the Jewish nation. Think about the rippling effect of obedience or disobedience. It's sobering when you think about the fact that it was through the tribe of Judah, the Jewish nation, that the Messiah would come and be the Savior of the world. Saul, in his disobedience, actually indirectly threatened the plan of God's salvation. He actually put himself in the way of God's plan. Think of the rippling effect. Over 1,000 years later, his disobedience is still calling into question the plan of God here. But God's plan will always work. God's word is always true. And Mordecai was right when he said, if you don't step in, somebody else will. He understood that. Well, we don't have the ability to look 1,000 years into the future. But what we do today by way of obedience or disobedience does absolutely reflect or ripple down to our children and to our grandchildren, even to our great-grandchildren. And we can even imagine it going into succeeding generations down the road and maybe have seen that by looking into your ancestry a bit. It does affect. So right now we need to be concerned about our children, maybe concerned about our grandchildren, and turn that around and look in the mirror and say, what is my personal life teaching them? What are my habits of Bible study and prayer? What are my habits of attendance to worship or lack of attendance thereof. What is this doing for the next generation and the next generation? It could be planting a seed through our disobedience to God in life in general or in our religious life that carries on for generations to come. Consider that. Mordecai said, "I am a Jew." He did not deny it. His Jewish heritage, his faith explained why he would not bow before Haman. In many ways, he might be compared to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the book of Daniel. When they refused to worship the statue that was of the king that they were supposed to worship, and they would not do it. And they even said, even if God doesn't deliver us, we're not going to do it. Why? Because that was contrary to the will of God. God rescued them. God rescued Mordecai. He rescued Esther. He rescued the entire nation of God's people in the time of Esther. And he will take care of us. Take care of all those who identify with him. Well, let's move on from the story to the statement. Now let's take a look at the significance of that. There are many things that are done in the world that we as Christians simply cannot practice. Learning the difference is called discernment. That's not a word that we use enough. I think we need to, we would call it recognizing the difference between good and evil. That's discernment. The Hebrew writer said, solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. Christians need the milk of God's word. They need the basic fundamental teachings of the gospel. But having received that, we need to continue to grow until we have the solid food and we're able to proceed on and on and on. And this is what enables us to be able to learn more and more what is right and what is wrong, to practice discernment in our life. From that passage in Hebrews 5, we learn, first of all, there is a difference between good and evil. Surprise! There is a difference between good and bad. Surprise world, there is a moral standard governing human conduct. It's called the Word of God. And sin does matter. And second, we learn from that passage that we develop discernment by looking to God, by looking at His Word, and then practicing it. Right and wrong has never, ever been determined by how we feel in our heart. It has never been determined by what people around us say or what they deny or what they agree with. That's not it. The standard is the Word of God, and we'll be judged by that standard on the last day, according to John 12, verse 48. So we are told in Scripture, Ephesians 5 tells us in verse 11, do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness. Now, you're going to have to go to God's Word and find out what those deeds are, right? And then you're going to have to not practice them, correct? That's as simple as I know how to make it. And when you do that, and you begin practicing discernment, then people are going to be surprised by your changed life. Well, you used to do this with me all the time. Now you say you can't do it. Why? Because I'm a Christian. You ever hear, I'm a Jew, Mordecai. I'm a Christian. I can't do that. And they might even speak badly about you because you're not bowing down before the world anymore. They may be surprised at you, 1 Peter 4 and verse 4. And why aren't you going to participate in these things? You think you do good for us? No, I am a Christian. And I am a Christian identifies us with Jesus. And that's answer enough. If they ask further, we can simply point out that, give them the reason for the hope that is within us. We'll talk about that in a moment. What would Jesus do? That's still a prime benchmark. Determining, helping us to make decisions in life and determining our course of action. What would Jesus do? Readiness is also important. And I wanted to point this out. I kind of jumped ahead of myself a little bit there. But waiting for the time of testing is not a very good plan. We need to get ready ahead of time. When asked to give a reason for the hope that is in us, Peter says in 1 Peter 3:15, to be ready to make a defense, and then he adds, to do it with gentleness and reverence. Paul told Timothy to be ready in season, out of season. 2 Timothy 4, verse 2. He's talking about the preaching of God's word. Two chapters earlier, Paul exhorted Timothy, saying, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. He says, Timothy, you need to get ready to be a good workman. You need to be diligent. And that would include study and all sorts of things. But you need to be ready as God's workman. You cannot be ready if you're spiritually malnourished. That passage I have on the screen, Proverbs 22, 17 through 21. You might want to, after I read this, put that in your side margin next to 1 Peter 3, 15. But in that passage, Solomon advised his son about having a ready answer. He said, incline your ear and hear the words of the wise, and apply your mind to my knowledge, for it will be pleasant if you keep them within you, that they may be ready on your lips, so that your trust may be in the Lord. I have taught you today, even you, have I not written to you excellent things of counsels and knowledge, to make you know with certainty the words of truth, that you may correctly answer him who sent you. The answer, not our answer, God's answer, his word. And that's where we get the answers that we need. But more than having a ready answer, we need to have a ready response to the commands of God as well as the needs of people around us. It might not be natural for us as human beings to respond to the needs of others. Well, when we're first and foremost focused on our own needs. I need this, I need this. But Philippians chapter 2 says in verse 3, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. He says, do not merely look out for your own interests, but also the interests of others. Well, that would solve a world of problems, wouldn't it, right there? Then he goes on to say the mind of Christ, and he talks about Jesus, and he says of Christ that he humbled himself to become obedient, even to the point of death. Philippians 2, verses 5 through 8. If you want to look at Jesus' life, he was ready. He was responsive to the commands of God and to the needs of others. When Peter came to Cornelius' house to preach the gospel and explain Jesus to him, one of the phrases he used is this: he went about doing good. That's his life. He went about doing good. He was always doing good. When we say, be who you are, it's more than something we say, it's something we do. Be who you are. Jesus asked, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I ask? So when Paul wrote Titus, and he's talking about the church there, and he's expressing a need that was still present, that is still present in our day, he said to Titus, our people, church, must, not optional, also learn, there's learning, there's training, to engage in good deeds, to meet pressing needs, so that they will not be unfruitful. Titus 3:14. There's a need for training and learning about being ready to meet pressing needs. Peter said, therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the joy, or the grace rather, to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 1:13. It's amazing when you think about it this way. There's great significance in what we have mentioned this morning. But to sum it up, we just simply said, be who you are. Be who you are. Unless you're still living in the kingdom of darkness, in which case you must come out of darkness into his marvelous light. Colossians 1:13. You need to be born again into the kingdom, the family of God, John 3, verses 3 through 5. Be who you are, unless, as a Christian, you've wandered away from Christ and you're living outside the light of His Word, in which case you need to repent and pray for forgiveness that your sins may be washed away. Don't be ashamed of being a Christian. Be who you are. Be real in an unreal world. If we can help you make that journey, if we can help you get back on that journey, won't you come while we stand and while we sing this song?